I preached this sermon the first time on May 15th, 2011 in Baton Rouge when I installed their pastors at First Presbyterian Church. And then I preached it again because I felt God wanted me to preach it back on December 11th over in Laurel, Mississippi when I installed their pastor. And so one of the folks there said, well, you ought to preach that in our church. So I said, well, okay. And as I prayed about when to do that, I felt impressed a couple of weeks ago that it should be this Sunday as it's the beginning of a new year. So this is a message that God gave me for another church, but this will be the third time actually the fourth time. This will be the second time today. So look with me, if you would, at Matthew chapter 16, there on page 1131. And verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, there are several Caesareas in the Holy Land. One is Caesarea by the sea. That was sort of the capital for the Roman officials. It's there on the Mediterranean Sea. Been there. That's the site of the amphitheater where one of the grandsons of Herod the Great gave a great speech. And people said, oh, it's the voice of a god and not a man. And God at that point sent an angel who struck him, and worms immediately began to eat him alive, and he died in great pain because he didn't give glory to God. I sat in that amphitheater. It's still standing today, Caesarea by the sea. There's this other Caesarea, Caesarea Philippi. It is a beautiful place. It is at the foot of Mount Hermon. You know, many people have these mistakes about how the Holy Land looks and feels. This time of year, it's chilly in Jerusalem. When I was in Jerusalem in March of 2000, it snowed in Jerusalem. And so things can be fairly cold. And I was thinking about the hymn. It's a lovely hymn that we sang. His bed was the sod, O thou Son of God, and the deserts of Galilee. The Galilee is the breadbasket of the Holy Land. It's a fertile place, great crops, and lush. And so again, people imagine, oh, it's all desert. It isn't. There is a desert region to the east of Jerusalem as you travel towards Jericho. That is a very desolate place. But by and large, where Jesus walked is fairly lush. There are grain fields and other things there. And so anyhow, Caesarea Philippi, it's named Caesarea Philippi because Herod Philip rebuilt the city. And it was there from ancient time, from the time of the Greeks. It was called Panias. The Arabs call it today Banias, and that's because Arabs have great difficulty distinguishing between peas and bees. And therefore, when Americans who don't know much about the Middle East, even the top brass in the military, and certainly not in the White House for a number of decades, we sent a general over there called General Betrayus. Who in his right mind would send a man whose name is pronounced Betrayus? But anyhow, this is called Banias, this community, and it's at the foot of Mount Hermon, a snow-covered peak in the northern part of the Holy Land. And from the base of this mountain, a stream flows. And that stream was once a whole lot stronger than it is today, but it's still there. And I enjoyed a nice picnic there with one of my sons-in-law back about 11 years ago, or almost 12 years ago, when I visited this place, Banias. Why is it called Panias? Because there was a temple there to the minor Greek god Pan. Now, Pan, you know, is this wood god. He's a minor god. He plays his flute. He seduces maidens, and so you often see him associated with nymphs. And there on the walls of Panias, are carvings of the Greek god Pan and the nymphs and all of these other traces of idolatry. But at the time of Jesus, there was still a temple dedicated to the Greek god Pan, this sex god who seduced young maidens in the woods. And in Jesus' day, also on the walls were these relief carvings as well, that you can still see today. So it's an interesting thing if you think about ancient Panias, modern-day Banias, that it was, in a sense, an outpost of hell. If you believe that God is one, that there's only one true God, and if you believe what the Bible says about other gods, that they are not gods, but they are inspired by demon spirits, then you understand that the Greek god Pan was not a god, but there was nevertheless a demon spirit inspiring the worshipers to worship this sex god, Pan. And so if you think about it for a moment, here is Jesus with his disciples, and he's standing at the very gates of hell. And I think it's not insignificant that this confession that Jesus elicits from Peter takes place at the gates of hell. It takes place at the base of a great rock cliff that has carvings of pagan idolatry. Let's never forget who the Greeks were. The Greeks were not kind people. The Greeks were not noble people. Greek civilization and Greek culture were not good and noble. Granted, Western civilization rests on four pillars: Greek, Roman, Hebrew, Christian. But we need to understand something about the pagan Greeks. They were not tolerant. Their democracy was democracy for equals. There was no democracy for the slaves of the city of Athens. And so all of the things that we look at that are good and noble in reality are monuments of intolerance. The one thing in particular that the Greeks were opposed to was the family being in charge of children and raising their children. And so when the Jewish people followed the law of God and dedicated their children to God on the eighth day through circumcision, the Greeks put down their heavy foot of intolerance and said, "No, you will not dedicate your children to God." They outlawed circumcision, and people who went ahead and practiced circumcision ended up sometimes having their babies cut off completely and killed, and sometimes hung around their neck. So the Greeks were very intolerant people. If you want to understand the background and history of what Greek civilization did to people who didn't go along with it, with their globalist agenda, you need to read 1 Maccabees, and then you need to read a portion of 2 Maccabees, which if you have an original King James Version, you'll find 1 and 2 Maccabees in there after the Old Testament and before the New Testament. But that history that's described in 1 and 2 Maccabees is a history that shows Greek intolerance. And so here we have, in the Holy Land itself, the remnants of pagan Greek sex god Pan worship. Banias, at the base of Mount Hermon in the northern part of the Galilee. It is quite a setting for this confession. It is indeed the very gates of hell. And so we read there in verse 13, when Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, one of the prophets." And he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" We go from the abstract to the concrete. It's always that way. It's not what do Christians believe, but what do you believe? That's where it is. And Jesus then takes that question and he points it directly to them and says, "But who do you say that I am?" And at that point, Peter makes a statement. He said, "You're the Messiah. You're the one that was prophesied in the Scriptures. You're the Son of David. You're the King that will rule over Israel. And you are the Son of the living God." The gods carved in bas-relief on the cliffs there at Banias are dead gods. They are not gods at all. "But you are the Son of the living God." Now notice what Jesus says in verse 16 to Peter in that regard. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah," Bar is the Aramaic word for son, "Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a powerful verse. What is he saying? He's saying that you will never find God by human reason. You will never be able to think your way to salvation. You cannot prove that the Bible is true. You cannot prove that Jesus died and rose again. You cannot prove that God exists. You cannot prove the material world exists. You need to understand something. I say as a philosophy major, which is a worthless major, by the way. As a philosophy major, you have to understand you can't even prove the material universe exists. You say, come on, man. Surely it's real. You understand that Berkeleyan idealism teaches that all that is simply a thought in the mind of God. There is no material existence at all. We're simply a thought, as a figment in a dream. So Berkeleyan idealism, you can't prove the existence of God. You can't prove your own existence. You hear the story of that Frenchman? There was a Frenchman, he went into a room. He shut the door. He sat down, he said, I'm going to think. I think he said, I'm going to think. And all of a sudden he's sitting there thinking, and he says to himself, you know, I'm thinking. Cogito, he knew Latin. Ergo, therefore, sum. I'm thinking, therefore I am. Well, you know what? Descartes was wrong. That doesn't prove his existence. What if he's a dream? What if he's a dream in the mind of a monster or a mind of God? What if there is no material universe? My point is, you can't prove the obvious. But here's the other point I want to make. When I was an atheist, and I used to believe myself to be an atheist, just like every atheist in the world, I pretended there wasn't a God. But deep down inside, as all atheists know, there is a God. And why do they not admit it? Because they know that along with that God, there's life after death. And along with life after death, there's judgment coming. And so people suppress that knowledge. Reason will not bring you to God. I cannot argue you into the kingdom of God. I'm engaged in an email discussion at the request of a fellow pastor with someone who professes to be an atheist at the present time. He's in grad school. And so I'm writing back and forth. But here's the basic truth that I understand from Jesus' own words to Peter. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you. I can't argue this young man into the kingdom of God. I can't reason him into the kingdom of God. It's like this. One day I walked into this dark room that was the same room I'd walked in over and over and over again. And suddenly a light switch went off, and I saw God. Now, I'm speaking metaphorically. What I'm saying by that is this, that divine revelation, that awareness that God is, that awareness that Jesus loves me, that awareness that the gospel is true, it's like a light going on in a dark room. Before the light switch is thrown, you can't see. And that's what Jesus is saying to Peter. Peter, you didn't reason your way to the knowledge that I'm the Jewish Messiah. You didn't reason your way into this confession. Blessed are you. Prosperous are you. How well off are you? How happy are you, Peter? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this. My Father is in heaven. In other words, there came a point when God the Father threw the light switch and Peter understood, oh, this man I've been walking with, this man that I've been walking with throughout the Galilee and now in the very northern part of the Galilee, at one of the headwaters of the Jordan River, headwaters leading to the Sea of Galilee and eventually into the Dead Sea, this one I've been walking with, he's the Messiah. And he's divine. He is the Son of the living God. And you see, that comes how? It comes by divine revelation. Dear ones, what that means is there's hope for anybody. You got a kid who's saying, I don't believe in God. I don't believe in Christianity. You can pray. They're never beyond the power of prayer. You've got someone far away. You know, in the parable of the prodigal son, you know, I guarantee you the father never gives up praying. Why? Prayer's powerful. People do not have the ability to resist the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit comes in power. And you have in your hands, in your mouth, the ability to plead with God and to ask God to send the Spirit. And God will hear your prayers. God will respond to your prayers. God will move. Listen, sometimes we look at politics, we say, oh, no, what's going on? And the Bible says in Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hands of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever you will. You don't have $1 million to give as a campaign contribution to a politician, probably. So why are they going to take your phone call? But you know what? You can access the President of the United States. You can access your senators. You can access your congressman. You can access your government. How? Governor, how? As you cry out to God. Because God can speak to them while you're speaking to God. God can send His Spirit. You see, this is a great and hopeful passage. When God illuminates, people see the truth, they come to the truth. And you see, this doesn't do away with our responsibility. It encourages us in our responsibility that there's hope. As we pray, God will move. And so we can pray and earnestly ask God to move on the hearts of people. But then we're told something else here. And the reason that we need to pray is there is supernatural opposition to the gospel. There is supernatural opposition to the gospel. Look at verse 18. And I also say to you that you're Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I don't know why they transliterated the word Hades instead of translating it. I like it the way that that we normally do and say hell. I guess they're doing it to distinguish the current hell. There's a hell going on right now that people are in that's not material. And there's a material hell that's coming. In Greek, that's called Gehenna, or actually, which is a transliteration of a Hebrew phrase, Ge, which means valley, Ben, son of, and Hinnom. And so Gaben Hinnom is the valley of the sons of Hinnom, which was the garbage pit outside of Jerusalem. And Jesus uses that to describe the final abode of the damned after the judgment. But it's the gates of hell. And here's the point. Jesus' point is this. There is satanic opposition to the gospel. There's demonic opposition to the gospel. You got two problems when you share Christ with people. The first is human sinfulness and blindness. We cannot by reason discover the truth. But the second is, there is along the way to discovering the truth, supernatural opposition to the discovery of that truth. The gates of hell. There is demonic opposition. When people begin to hear and they begin to respond, it's just like right now, January 1st, 2012. Somebody's caught up, they're listening, and all of a sudden a thought pops into your mind. You think about something else. And 7 minutes from now, you come back home. Oh, what do you mean by what? Well, wait a minute. Well, you were thinking about the ball game and what's LSU going to do and this, that, and the other and all those other things and stocks that are going to crash. And, oh, my goodness, what's going to happen to my 401k? Oh, Lord, help me. You know, why does that happen? Why do babies cry in church? Well, there are natural reasons, but there's supernatural reasons. Why does your shoulder hurt all of a sudden? You think about, oh, my shoulder really hurts. Man, I wish you'd hurry up. Why do you have thoughts like that? There's supernatural opposition to the gospel. And it's there always. It's there always. So there's this natural thing, flesh and blood. You can't reason your way to God. But there's also the supernatural opposition. And that's why we need to pray. Because when we pray, greater is He who is in us than He who is in the world. We can defeat the powers of darkness as we pray. And there's victory assured. I want you to see this victory is assured here. Listen to what He says in verse 18. He says, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Now think about those words for a moment. You're a Peter. He uses the Greek word petros, which is a masculine noun. Petros means a rock, like a relatively small rock. And then he says, and on this petra, which is a feminine noun, on this petra, which refers to a massive stone. And you know, if you were standing there with Jesus that day at Caesarea Philippi, standing there at Panias, then you would realize there were all these rocks around there, but then there's this massive stone that has all these carvings of Pan and the nymphs. A massive stone. The little ones, they're petros, or we'd say petroi, masculine plural. But if we are looking at that big massive stone on which are these bas-reliefs of pagan Greek gods, that's a petra. And so Jesus says to Peter, "You're petros, and on this petra I will build my church." Now, what does he mean? Does he have a reference to Peter in that? I think he does, and I think we'll see that in a moment. But I don't think that he has a direct and initial reference to Peter. This is the way that it's pictured in the rest of the New Testament. The church is built on what? There's no other foundation than anyone can lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Christ is the great stone. He's the great founding stone. He's the solid bedrock, if you will, on which the church is built. Yet there's not this direct connection between you and me and Jesus. Jesus comes to us through what? He comes to us through Holy Scripture. Scripture was given to us by the apostles and the prophets, Ephesians 2:20. So we're built on the foundation of Christ, and on that foundation stone we have the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, does Peter have a special place in this? Sure he does. And what is that special place? Well, that special place doesn't mean that he, whenever he said something, that he was right. You read Galatians chapter 2, he was so wrong, and he was so wrong that he got publicly rebuked for being out of line and being wrong. And when they had a council to try to determine the basic thing of how Gentiles would come to Christ and be recognized as part of the community of God, Peter has something to say. So do Paul and so do Barnabas. But who has the final word? Is it Peter? No. Is it Paul? No. Who is it? It's not even one of the original apostles who has the final word. Who is it? It's Jesus' half-brother. Jesus' half-brother, James the Just. And James the Just is the one who in Acts 15 gives the concluding comments and everybody agrees with. The point is what? As you look at the New Testament, the idea of a hierarchy with one guy at the top and other people under him and other people under them and other people under them, that's totally foreign. Jesus said, you're brothers. There's a basic equality. The priesthood of all believers, you see. And so what's the primacy of Peter? Here's the primacy of Peter. Not one of authority over other apostles, not one of being the head honcho of the church, not being the absolute link between Christ and the rest of us, but he was what? He was chronologically the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. And you know what? Jesus honored that confession on the day of Pentecost. Who is the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah to the Jewish people gathered at the temple on the day of Pentecost? It's Peter. And who is it who goes down north? You know, in the Holy Land, you go down north. You go down south, you go down north, you go down east, you go down west. Because anywhere you go away from Jerusalem is going down. So you go down north to Samaria. And who goes and introduces the Samaritans to the power of the Holy Spirit in the fullness of the gospel? It's Peter and John. They go down there sent by the other apostles. He's the one that introduces the Samaritans to the reality that Jesus is the Messiah. And in Acts chapter 10, when the first Gentile comes to embrace Jesus as the Messiah, who introduces Cornelius to Jesus the Messiah? It's Peter. So Peter has a primacy here, not of authority. After all, he says about himself in 1 Peter 5, I'm just an elder in the church, like the rest of you elders, your fellow elder. But he has a primacy in that he's the first to confess that Jesus is the Messiah. In front of the other apostles, in front of the Jews, in front of the Samaritans, and in front of the Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to build this church. I'm going to build my church on this rock. Again, you are Petros, and on this Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prove stronger than it. And he gives authority. You can bind, you can loose. You know, I'm thankful for that authority today. I have that authority. Did you know that? I can say what Peter could say to you. Your sins are forgiven. I can say that. When we give the invitation at the end of the service to the Lord's Supper, I can pronounce this and say, everyone here who has repented of your sins and is looking to Christ, I absolve you of all your sins. Do I have the power to absolve your sins? No, I have the power to declare that your sins have been absolved. How? It's not by what I do or say, it's by what Christ did on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and because of that, you're right with God. And I have the power to declare that to you. May I let you in on a secret? A little trade secret here. You ready for this? You have that power too. You have that same apostolic power. You have that same priestly authority. You can say to your children when your children grieve, when they're burdened, when they're cast down, and they've done something wrong, and they're weeping over, you can say to your children, your sins are forgiven. Do you know that? Do you know that you have the authority to declare your children's sins forgiven? If they're looking to Christ. See, that's the beautiful thing this morning. Real Christianity is not about fear and worry and going away with buckets of guilt ladled on your head. Real Christianity is about knowing God loves me just the way that I am. God forgives me. Jesus died to take my sins away. Ah, but there we come to the satanic character of Peter. Because we read on. And what is it here? We read further in verse 21 that Jesus begins to tell his disciples he's on the way to Jerusalem. And he says, look, and when I get there, I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be put on trial. They're going to kill me, but I'm going to rise again. And Peter seems to stumble over, I'm going to rise again, and all he can think about is his dear friend Jesus. They're going to kill Jesus. Oh, no, Lord. And so what he does is he goes to Jesus privately. By the way, when you've got something with somebody, go to him privately. He goes to him privately. He says, Lord, can I see you a minute, Lord? Please. What's up, Peter? Lord, mercy, he says in Greek. Mercy. Mercy. No, Lord, no way. You can't go to Jerusalem. You can't die. Lord, please. You don't have good sense. You see, that's what he's saying. And what's wrong with what Peter's saying is that what? In verse 23, he's not minding the things of God. He's minding the things of men. His perspective is merely human. It's merely this life. It's merely this time. It's merely human pain. Listen, what Peter is doing is he's become a stumbling block. Jesus knows that the whole purpose of his life is to go to Jerusalem to lay down his life and take it up again, because without that, his whole life has no meaning. The whole purpose of Christ's coming is to die for your sins on the cross and my sins. That's his purpose. And Peter says, no way, Lord, no, 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 please, no, Lord, have mercy, no. And Jesus said, Peter, get out of the way. You're standing between me and Jerusalem. You're a stumbling block, literally, when he says offense. You're a stumbling block. Let's talk about some rocks here, rock, Petros. Let's talk about rocks. You've put a rock in front of me to trip me up. You're trying to trip me up. You're trying to keep me from doing what I know I need to do. Is it going to be easy to do? No. Do I know it's suffering? Yes. Does it cause me great grief that I'm going to have to go to the cross? Of course. But you're only looking at human needs. You're like a parent that lets children get by with things because you don't want to get them upset. You're like a teacher who gives an A when you should give them an F because you just don't want to upset them. You don't want to hurt their poor self-esteem. They don't injure your self-esteem. But you see, you're like a preacher who minces words and never mentions hell, never mentions the fact that everybody is going to go to hell. Everybody is going to go to hell, but God offers a second chance to anyone who will repent and come to Jesus. You're like a preacher that minces words. You're just looking at the human thing. You're looking at the here and now. You know, you're like a doctor who says, you know, you've got gangrene and I really do need to operate, but then it's going to hurt. And you say, I don't want you cutting on me, doc. And you say, well, listen here, take two aspirin, go home. Just drink a lot of fluids. So that's looking at immediate problems, immediate pain. And what happens is that gangrene's going to take over. A person's going to die. You're going to have some pain in order to get relief. And you see what Jesus is saying to Peter is, Peter, in verse 23, get behind me, Satan. Why does he call him Satan? There's nobody actually named Satan, by the way. Satan is simply the Hebrew verb, satan. It means to oppose, to accuse, to be an adversary. And so whatever that angel's name really was, this archangel, who got jealous of God, rebelled against God, he takes the nickname Satan, the accuser, the adversary. And you see at that point, Peter, who one minute has opened his mouth and blessed the world by saying, you're the Messiah, you're the Son of the living God. And the next minute, just like us, the next minute he blurts out, no way, you can't go to the cross. But don't you understand that Jesus doesn't go to the cross? You and I are without hope. Peter saying mercy to Christ is denying you and me mercy and mercy for himself. Because the cross is where it's all about. It's the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. Now, I want you to see next. Verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Listen, do you know what he's saying? He's saying, if you want to be a Christian, it's going to cost you. You know, it's not enough just to believe some facts and be baptized. You've got to turn from your life of sin and embrace Jesus as He's offered in the gospel. He calls it taking up your cross. Why? Because the essence of the abundant life is a life of self-denial. Strange as it may seem, the good life, as it's laid out in the New Testament, is not getting a Maserati or a Ferrari. It's not having a winter home in Aspen or in the Keys of Florida. It's not having a Learjet at your disposal and a big bank account. The abundant life, the good life in the New Testament, is a life that's lived for others. That seems strange, doesn't it? But that's the good life. That's the abundant life. And Jesus said, you got to deny yourself. It's not what you give up. It's that you give up your very self. The taking up of the cross. If you want to be my disciple, you need to get in line. Instead of standing between me and the cross, Peter, get behind me and follow me as I go to my cross. You'll go to your cross. Now I want to say something's very important. You and I will never be saved unless we're willing to take up a cross. But we're not saved because we take up a cross. We're saved because Christ took up His cross. We're not saved by our sacrifice. We're saved by His sacrifice. But if we're really saved, sooner or later, we'll get in line behind Christ and take up our cross. What is the cross you have to bear today? Maybe your spouse did something terribly wrong the past 3 weeks. Maybe your business partner cheated you last month. Maybe one of your children has deeply betrayed you, insulted you, and you're deeply grieved. And what's your cross? You're going to have to forgive them. You're going to have to forgive them. You say, wait a minute here. I've got to forgive this person that's done this to me? That's the cross. Crosses aren't easy, dear ones. They're not easy to bear. And they're not comfortable. They don't come form-fitted for your shoulders. They come with splinters that dig into your back, and they're heavy. And Jesus said, if you want to follow Him, you got to take up a cross. So what is your cross? You got to forgive somebody. Or perhaps it's this. Perhaps this week you're going to get a diagnosis back from a doctor. And there's some very disturbing news there, and it's going to be very grievous. Very grievous. And what's your cross? You're going to have to maintain a cheerful disposition and maintain your confession of faith before your children and grandchildren and great-grandchildren, because the whole purpose of your existence may be in the next 3 months. The whole purpose of your life is how you die in the next 3 months. Or maybe your cross is you're in a business deal and there's some shady stuff going on, and the cross you're going to have to bear is what? You're going to have to eat the loss. Because you want to maintain your integrity for the sake of Christ. You see, it's the Christ, it's the cross of Christ that's central. But again, I say it's not by your taking your cross that you're right with God. It's because Christ took His cross for you that you're right with God. But no one is a real Christian who refuses to take up a cross always and ever. The cross is there for every one of us. So there we are. And what stands out here? It's the subtlety of evil, isn't it? When you're standing there at the base of Mount Hermon, when you're looking at that massive rock, solid rock cliff with the carvings of Pan and the nymphs in the wall, evil seems clear and glaring and clear-cut. This is evil. This is evil. You see it. It's easily identifiable. Like whatever political party you're not in. That's evil. Those are the bad guys. But listen, most of the time in life, evil is subtle. Evil is like a dear friend. A dear friend like Peter is a dear friend of Jesus. He loved Jesus. He didn't want Jesus to suffer. He loved Jesus. He had great affection. Who is the one when Jesus is arrested who pulls out a sword and slashes off the right ear of the servant of the high priest? It's Peter. He loves Jesus. He has great affection, brotherly affection for Jesus. Sometimes evil comes in a very subtle form. It comes in the face of a friend. It comes in the voice of someone whom you know loves you. It comes with a sweet appeal to avoid something that you know that God doesn't want you to avoid. And so Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Peter." But I want us to see, lastly, what is this passage all about? Well, it's all about Jesus. And I want to see that it's all about Jesus' victory in a certain context. Bannius is indeed the very gates of hell. It's the not only the remnant of pagan Greek civilization in the Holy Land, but it's been rebuilt and revitalized by Herod Philip to reverence the worship of the Roman emperor. And so it becomes, as it were, an outpost of hell on the very tip of the Holy Land. Think about it for a moment. Gates of hell are not an offensive thing. They're a defensive thing. Gates are about defense. And I want you to see something. If you really understand what Jesus is saying about the gates of hell, and you understand it in the context of this massive, giant rock cliff, you understand something. Satan's kingdom is very powerful, and on the surface it appears rock solid. But the kingdom of God is like a battering ram. And the kingdom of God and the gospel of Christ is more powerful than that solid rock cliff. You understand that it's not about Christians retreating into our little fortress and shutting our gates against the barbarians at the gate. It's about Christians being bold and aggressive and going out and sharing Jesus with anybody, anywhere, at any time. I have Muslim friends. I was able this very week to share my faith in Christ one more time with some Muslim friends. I'm friends with the imam who was here, who's now in Syracuse. What hope do you have of winning an imam to Christ? The same hope I have of winning your 6-year-old child to Christ. I say it again. What hope do you have of winning an imam or a Jewish rabbi to Christ? What hope do you have of corresponding with an atheist philosophy student? The same hope I have of reaching your 6-year-old with the gospel. Don't you understand something? 6-year-olds can't come to Christ without the father throwing the light switch. That's why you got to pray for your 6-year-old. You can put words in kids' mouths. You can have a backyard neighborhood Bible study and get them to mouth words, but you can't get them to take up a cross and follow Christ. Only a work of the Holy Spirit can do that. Only the power of the Holy Spirit can draw someone to Christ and turn the light bulb on. It was that way for me, and it's that way for everyone who really comes to Christ. The Father turns the light bulb on. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed it, my Father in heaven. Pray, pray, pray. But what is the final note of this passage? It's victory. Victory in Jesus. This is a passage that doesn't minimize the power of evil. This is a passage that doesn't gloss over evil. This is a passage that takes evil at face value, real as it is, bad as it is, and then says, "But the kingdom of God is greater than that." Now I want you to think with me on January the 1st, 2012. Things are pretty bleak. After almost 300 years, Christianity finally conquered the Roman Empire. And so from an empire that went south of Hadrian's Wall in Great Britain and covered all of France and Italy and Spain and all of the Middle East and all of North Africa, the whole Roman Empire embraces Christianity. Did it do it perfectly? No. But it did embrace Christianity. And we call the Roman Empire, as it comes under the yoke of Christ, Christendom. And in the course of time, the Christian Roman Empire spread north of the Danube, and it encompassed all of Northern Europe and Eastern Europe. And 1,000 years ago, all of the Russias, so from the Ukraine and Kiev, in the west, to Vladivostok, eventually on the Pacific coast, the Christian Roman Empire extends. Perfectly? No, of course not. But nevertheless, the realm of Christ. And it comes to the Americas when Columbus sails the ocean blue. He plants the flag of Christianity in the New World. And missionaries come. They come into Central America. They go into South America. They go into North America. Puritans and pilgrims settle in New England. And Huguenots and Presbyterians and Episcopalians settle in the Virginias and the Carolinas. And so the New World becomes part of Christendom as well. And so over almost 2,000 years, the gospel triumphs. Not that everyone's converted, not that everyone's born again, but the influence of Christ is there. And then, 100 years ago, it all begins to implode. Christendom, dear ones, is no more in Europe. It is no more in the Middle East. It is no more in Northern Africa. It is no more in Canada, and it is ceasing to exist in the United States as fast as the secularist can make it. We live in dark and bleak days. What does the future hold for us in 2012? In a bleak and dark time where the yoke of Christ is being thrown off, when we're over $15 trillion in debt, and like a drunken sailor, our president asks for another $1.5 trillion. Is he crazy? Yeah, I think he is. I mean, you don't go spending money you don't have and just pouring debt, which you don't have. So it's dark and it's bleak. What does this passage have to say about it? How would I tell you what it has to say about it? Things, no matter how bad you may think they are in 2012, it was a whole lot worse 2,000 years ago at the base of Mount Hermon at Panias at Caesarea Philippi at the very gates of hell. What I want you to know is that the promise that was good then for Peter is a promise that's good for you and me. What I want you to understand is a promise that's given somewhere around 32 AD is a promise that's still good in the year 2012. Christ said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The church of Jesus Christ is like a battering ram. The proclamation of the good news that Christ died for our sins, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He's coming again is like a battering ram that hits the base of that solid rock cliff and cracks that rock, and so that the very gates of hell crash. And the gospel comes, and people who are prisoners to demonic darkness are set free and come to know the Lord. I want you to understand something. I don't know what's going to happen to the United States in 2012. I don't know what's going to happen to the economy. But I know one thing. 2012 is the year when Christ will build His church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. It's the best year of your life. It's the best year of the life of the church. 2012 is a year when you need to be optimistic, when you need to pray with faith, understanding that just as Peter couldn't reason his way into the kingdom of God, but the Holy Spirit, in accordance with the Father's will, turns the lights on, that as you pray, the powers of darkness are pushed back. As you pray, people who are hardened and dead in trespasses and in sins will come to Christ. You can do it. Why can you do it? Because God's promise is for you and for me. I will build my church. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that in a dark and bleak time, around 32 AD, at the base of the very gates of hell in Panias, Lord, in a place dedicated to a God of sex, hedonism, immorality, and seduction of young women, in that very place, the light comes on in a man's mind, and suddenly the dots are connected. Suddenly he understands Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah of Israel. He is the Son of the living God. Lord, we pray that You would give us to know that as we pray, the best days of the church are still ahead, that Christ has not taken back His promise, and that the church does not need to retreat. Give us boldness to launch forward with the gospel, a gospel that is not about our taking up the cross, but about Christ taking up His cross and laying down His life for us and shedding His blood that we would be forgiven. In Jesus' name, amen.